Again, all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. I'm so glad that so many of you were able to make it here through that stuff out there. I think they call it rain. It's good to have it, and I'm glad that you were here this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, as we are now entering back into the book of 1 Corinthians, specifically chapter 7 for the next 3 weeks. We've been kind of preparing you for this chapter for quite a while, not only walking through the first six chapters in the fall, but some prep work for the last month. Because it's been a while, we haven't specifically addressed 1 Corinthians in a bit. Let me just kind of remind us a little bit about the overall theme of the book. If you saw on the front of your bulletins or even on the notes, it says, wake up and start living. The concept that Paul's doing in the entire letter as he addresses all these specific issues is, you know, wake up and start living the life that Christ has called you to live, because we don't live for Jesus accidentally. We don't choose holiness by accident. It's something that we need to intentionally do and to be disciplined to live out. And so again, the overall theme that you've heard us talk about a lot in this book is what Paul's really saying to the people at Corinth is you need to match your identity to your behavior. That you have been made holy by Jesus Christ, by what he did on the cross, washing you. You are new, holy by God. Now you need to begin to act like it. Because when we as Christians have been made holy, but yet we continue to live in sin, it renders us useless for the kingdom of God. And that's why Paul writes. That's what Paul's all about. Paul is about mission. Paul is about seeing people come to Christ and become more like him. And he's not willing to allow anything to get away for people's future eternity. And that's why Paul's willing to do the painstaking work, because it's not fun work, of reconciliation and calling people out on sin, because he wants this church to be able to reach more and more people for Christ. And quite frankly, it's the same reason we as a church choose to preach messages like these and walk through books like this, because although that at times they say difficult things and can be hard to hear for some people in their specific situations, we do know it's right. We know it's best for the body of Christ and for the future kingdom, so that we as a church can see people come to Christ and become more like him. Now, as we move into chapter 7, things change just a little bit. If you remember way back when, we looked at 1 Corinthians, and Paul has split this letter up into three sections. The first two sections are 1 through 4 and then 5 and 6. And what he does in those two sections is he's addressing specific issues, specific problems that he has heard of in the church. He's addressing those issues. Now, as we move into chapter 7, he moves more into like a question and answer time through the rest of the entire letter. If you look at your Bibles, verse 1 says this, "Now for matters you wrote about." So he's addressed a couple specific issues that he needed to address. Now what he's doing is moving into like a Q&A time. Answering some questions that this church had gotten together and written him. Now, I want us to get a perspective of this church. Why did they write all these questions down? Why did some of these questions that seem kind of obvious maybe to some of us, even without 1 Corinthians, why are they asking these questions? This church is only about 3 years old. Now, it's not the same as a church in America that's 3 years old. Like, we could plant a church over in Carmichael and it only be 3 years old, but that church could still be full of very mature Christians who have been Christians for many, many years. Most likely, that's not very true of this church. Most of the Christians in this church are about 3 years old. That's how, that's their maturity. Now, there were probably some Jewish Christians amongst them, and so they had some biblical understanding of the Old Testament. But even then, they're probably Hellenistic Jews, which means they're Jewish much more by nationality than necessarily practice. And they're heavily, even their Jewish faith was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy and the culture. The majority of the church, though, was the Gentiles among them that are coming out of an incredibly pagan lifestyle with absolutely no background or understanding, never even hearing of biblical morality of any kind. It's a complete clean slate. Now, let's remember the culture that they're coming out of, the city that they live in. Corinth is probably one of the most immoral cities ever to exist, ever. Not only was it because it was a kind of a wealthy destination for pleasure like our Vegas today, you know, they had a saying, you know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. But not only was that true, but it was also the center of their life was over the worship of Aphrodite. She was the goddess of Corinth. Aphrodite was the goddess of love. And so any given day, 1,000 priestesses would come down from the temple into the city with all the work being done there, all the merchandise being sold, and they would sell themselves through prostitution, bringing money in for the temple. And this was all done in the name of worship. Basically, Corinth was a complete sexual free-for-all. I say this because when someone comes to Christ, whether in Corinth or even today, their whole worldview changes. They have a whole new worldview in Christ. But it's also important to remember that nobody's worldview changes overnight. For a Christian in Corinth or today, it takes time. It's definitely a process. And these people were still influenced by the Greek philosophy that taught that there was two realms in life. They were split and they did not influence one another. One was the physical, which was your body. The other was the spiritual, and that was your soul. And what they believed is what you did with your body, what you did physically, had no bearing on your soul or the society. They had no principles of morality, self-control, and that was celebrated. Whatever you desired, whatever you wanted, if you could take it, it was then classified as natural, and then they would say, therefore, it is good. If you want to eat, eat up, man. Just keep eating. Want to drink? Doesn't matter what it is or how much, just keep drinking. It doesn't affect your soul. Feel like having sex? Doesn't matter if you're married, with who, what kind. It just doesn't matter. Indulge. And so they really did believe and celebrate this, that it didn't affect your morality, your soul, your society, or your family, and it was promoted. This is what they grew up with. This is what they saw. This is what they were taught. Now, our society is no doubt post-Christian. Some people try to relate our society to even the society of Corinth, and there are some similarities, but there are also differences. And although we are post-Christian as a society, that's true, we still have some foundations of Judeo-Christian morality, even though we've moved towards humanistic tolerance. I mean, I have friends, even to this day, that they're non-Christians, never been in church, but it's kind of weird some of the things they say that they don't even know come from Christian background. And I have non-Christian friends who have never been to church that still have some boundaries and morality that they believe in that I know find their foundation in Christianity. My point is this: we can't fully understand these people in this church, because when an adult comes to Christ here, they find Christ. Maybe they've never been to church in their life, but they find Christ. They come into a church that's full of many spiritually mature Christians who have a strong understanding and also stand on biblical morality that they can assimilate into. This church did not have that. Secondly, when a new person comes into our church, finds Christ, you know, what we preach may not be lived out. Some or maybe most is disagreed with. But to the new believer, what we preach and what we say and what we try to live out isn't completely foreign. It's not like they've never heard people stand for these things as the Christians at Corinth. So basically, what's happened is we need to understand that these Christians at Corinth, they're coming out of the most crazy living situations we could possibly even imagine. They've made many mistakes before Christ, and they're still existing in some of these situations, but they want to do it right. They want to understand. They want to change. They want to follow Christ, but because of their lack of spiritual Christian upbringing and maturity, they don't know what that all looks like. And so we don't know how they did it, but it's almost as if they got a meeting together and say, okay, we're bringing a letter to Paul. Who's got questions? And everyone in their particular living situation, which all of them were so crazy and different, wrote these questions to Paul. Now, as we move into chapter 7, because they had no biblical background, many of them were coming out of the culture's idea of singleness, marriage, divorce. And the reality is, in a room like this, today, I guarantee you, we have people that have come out of some of the craziest living situations ever. With that said, I guarantee you the people at Corinth had more because of what was accepted and what was promoted and how people looked at marriage, slavery, concubinage, and the list goes on and on. They had came out of that, and that is what they are existing in. And so they're asking these questions. You know, if I'm single, do I get married? If I'm married, should I get divorced for Christ? If I've been divorced and remarried 10 times, that was not unusual. What should I do if I'm married to a non-Christian? If I'm a widow? And the list goes on and on and on. So Paul gives them some answers. And it's kind of interesting when you read the chapter as a whole, he pretty much tells everybody the same thing, which is kind of strange. If you're single, divorced, married, remarried, almost any situation, widowed, widower, he pretty much says to everybody, stay as you are, which is an interesting statement, over and over and over again. He says, listen, your past is your past. You are forgiven. He can redeem all things. There's decisions that you made either before Christ or with little Christian maturity. Stay as you are. And he says this because of the human being's mentality, especially when someone becomes a new Christian and wants to change everything. We have this concept that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, right? That if we could just get out of this situation and start new. But we have to understand at the same time as Paul says this, that our God is a sovereign God. And the reality is he's encouraging them to understand that he's sovereign and he's working for the good of eternity and he wants us to learn to bloom where we've been planted, where we already are. He says to the married, pretty much in every situation, he says, stay married. To the unmarried, divorced, widows, the virgin who's never been married, you know what he says? He says, stay unmarried. He says, listen, it's hard enough to live for Jesus in this life as it is. It's really hard. You add marriage to it, now you've got responsibilities that take you away from living for the Lord. Now, before everyone stands up and revolts, all right, before everyone says, you hypocrite, Jess, you're married, before we get there, we need to understand what Paul's doing here is he's giving wise counsel, advice. And in these suggestions in chapter 7, there are a few, and we're going to get to them in a couple weeks. There are some commands. There's some times where he says, yeah, this is a command. This isn't just a suggestion. This is a command. But he does in these things, such as stay single. It's better for you to do that. He goes on in verse 6, if you can see there, he says, these are concessions. What he's saying there is, listen, it's evil times. And honestly, it's probably best, eternally speaking, to stay as you are and just put your head down and live for the Lord. But because you're human, because you have natural needs and desires, here are some concessions. Maybe not best case, but certainly not sinful, and also can be very godly. And again, he pretty much addresses every one of us in this chapter, married in any situation we can imagine and unmarried. So in the next 3 weeks, as we move into this, a couple things I want us to remember. The first thing I want us to remember is we have built a foundation for this chapter. The last month of sermons has built a foundation to speak into some of these issues that can be hard to hear. The first 3 weeks, we looked at God's graciousness. If you're a note taker, that's the first one there. The concept that God loves you and he wants to forgive you. That's our God. And he's a gracious God. And whatever situation you find yourself in today, he loves you just the way you are, right now. No matter what situation has been created for you or you've created, good or bad, before Christ or not, there is a future for you with God, no matter what. There is hope. He is the God of redemption and reconciliation. He loves to make beauty out of messy things. That's who he is. But at the same time, he does refuse to leave us in sin. When we come to Christ, he refuses us to leave us in immaturity. And so that was part of the foundation to this chapter is God is a gracious God. But we also talked through those weeks that because God is a gracious God and we've been forgiven much, guess what? We now need to forgive much. We need to be gracious people. We need to be, as Paul says, people who seek peace, forgiveness, reconciliation, as far as it depends on you. People, we are to be grace agents in our living situations, no matter how difficult they are. We're to be ambassadors of Christ because of what he has done for us. Then last week, we built again this chapter on grace, forgiveness. Then last week, Dan took some time to look at the scriptures, and he used external and internal proof, evidence, that this truly is the Word of God. And this church is a church of 100 years. 100 years this church has been preaching the Bible. 100 years we've been saying this is the truth. And honestly, I believe that's a major reason why that God has blessed us the way he is over all these years, because we preach the whole gospel. We don't pick and choose, even some of the difficult things. Because we believe, as Dan showed us last week, that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. And so as we move forward into chapter 7, everything we say comes from that perspective. This is what the Bible says. Because truth, no matter how difficult at times it can be to hear because of our situation maybe we've created, truth is always best for us, no matter what. And it's because of this we preach messages like this. They're not always fun, but because they're right. And so I guess what I'm saying as we move forward, remember grace and forgiveness, that God loves you just the way you are, and a lot of us have passed, let it go, receive his grace. But also remember as we move forward that the Bible is truth, and you need to make a decision as we move through this. Do you believe the Bible is the word of God? Not so much if you agree with Jesse or not. Is the Bible the word? Because you can't pick and choose. You can't say, oh, I love grace and forgiveness, but I want to kind of disregard holiness. We have to accept the word of God as a whole. Secondly, as we move forward into chapter 7, I just kind of want to set us up a little bit. These messages, you know, they're not, as a preacher, there's a lot of times we really do move people into action through motivation and inspiration, and we do pull heartstrings at times to allow people to make good decisions. But these three messages, they're very doctrinal. They're very truth-inspired. And so there's not moving us to action per se. What I want us to understand when we look at these doctrines is that we as a people of God, we have to at times take a step back and just say, this is what the Bible says doctrinally. There's a doctrine of singleness. There's a doctrine of marriage. There's a doctrine of divorce and remarriage. And the reason why we have to do that is because you and I, we have to live this stuff out in real life. We can talk about this all we want in the worship center and say, oh, that was a wonderful message, Jesse. But we got to go out and live it, right? And the reality is this, if we want right behavior, right decisions, right thinking, those things come from right belief. And guess where right belief comes from? Right biblical doctrine. And that's why we have to take time during our liturgy, if you will, to pull out messages like this. Now, with that incredibly long intro, let's dive into this morning, 10 minutes that I got left. Verse 1 says this, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man, and that's not gender specific, it's just the concept, it's good for people not to marry. He's addressing this morning the very real living existence of singleness. And there was people in this church at Corinth, as is ours, that were coming out of the most crazy living experiences, situations before Christ that could be imagined. Backgrounds of crazy sexual experiences, marriage, divorce, remarriage. Many of them are single, some widowed, some never been married. And they're asking the question, should we get married? Can we get married? Can we get remarried? Should we remain single? And the reason why they're asking all these questions is because they are, as a church, being bombarded with two conflicting, contradictory philosophies. If you're a note taker, you can just throw them down right off the bat. The first one is this idea, some ascetics, which is that idea of people who try to hurt themselves as if that produces holiness. Some ascetics in the church believed because of the sexual dysfunction around them that singleness or celibacy was the true holy state. That there were, no doubt, some scholars teach that there were Gentiles in the church that had seen the horror of the sexual experiences around them. Maybe they even came out of them themselves, and they're teaching that celibacy was the true holy state. Even some were arguing in marriage, that marriage, sex is only for procreation. You don't you dare have fun, all right, or pleasure in marriage, because that is somehow unholy, even to a point that its scholars argue that some were even trying to teach that Christians should get divorced for sexual holiness. So there's this pressure to be single. Then secondly, you see there is a pressure within and out to get married. People within the church, most likely Jewish Christians who had this biblical understanding of the Old Testament wrongly were arguing that Scripture taught, for instance, in Genesis, it's good for man not to be alone, and then it goes on to say, be fruitful and multiply. They were teaching that marriage is not just the ideal state, but that it was disobedient to God to be single because you were not fulfilling this command to procreate the earth. I mean, talking about pressure, some of you are getting pressure from your parents. When are you going to get married? I mean, this was the church saying it's sinful to be single. And then on top of it, this was the one part that kind of surprised me this last week or these 2 weeks while I was studying. With that, it was actually pressure from the government and society at this time. Caesar Augustus, which was the emperor when Christ was born, he saw that the Roman Empire social order, the social fabric was beginning to fall apart. And he made a connection. He did it incorrectly, but he made a connection that, you know, Rome's view of sex, which was very male-dominated, it was basically have sex with anybody, everybody you want. If you can take it, that's fine. I mean, there was no hold barred to what men could do sexually. But he saw there was a connection to that, and the family was falling apart. And that's true of any society, by the way. When sex goes crazy, and that's what we're seeing in our society, when sex goes crazy, the family falls apart. And the problem with that is the family is the backbone and foundation of any society. And so the society begins to fall apart when the family falls apart, and Augustus saw this. And so he actually instituted some laws that encouraged marriage. If you were a young virgin woman and you had not been married by 20, you actually began to forfeit some of your inheritance. At 25, further taxes were paid. Men, you started paying taxes at 25 if you weren't married. If you were divorced and did not get remarried in 6 months, you started paying taxes on that. Now, they were really gracious to the widows and widowers. If you were widowed or, you know, you lost your spouse, you got a whole year to get remarried, right? Grieve, then get remarried. Or you started paying. Then empire-wide, there was in cities, and there was definitely events and citywide festivals created to push people into marriage because the singles were excluded, and these were kind of where all the people were at. The point is, these Christians were struggling because they're hearing on one end, you're not holy because you will not be holy if you get married and have sex, so stay single. On the other hand, they're saying you are actually disobedient if you stay single, and then they're having pressure from the society that you would pay further taxes if you remain that way. Paul, what do we do? Paul, I've been widowed. What do I do? Paul, I'm single because I've never been married. What do I do? Paul, I'm single because I got divorced before I knew Christ. What do I do? Paul, I'm single because my husband or wife left me. What do I do? What do I do? Verse 6 through 9. I say this as a concession, not a command. And then he goes on to say, I wish that all men were as I am. Now, people argue all these different things about Paul. I think Paul, personally, was always single, and I argue that because he goes on to say this, that each man has his own gift from God. His argument here is this. There is a spiritual gift called celibacy. It's given to people, men and women, by God. And what Paul is saying is, I wish all people had this spiritual gift because you can just put your head down and live for the Lord, and there's no other problems really, I mean, you know, family issues, no responsibilities that you have to really concern yourself with. But, he goes on to say, I understand not everybody has a spiritual gift. That's what he's saying here. One has one gift and another has that. Now, to the unmarried and the widows. Now, who is he talking to? I'm not going to go into a long explanation here other than to say that word unmarried is only used in this chapter in the entire Bible. He uses it a bunch of different ways, and when you look at Scripture as a whole, we can make a deduction. One, obviously he's not talking about widows, because, or else he just said, to the widows and the widows. That doesn't make any sense. He addresses the virgins later. In Scripture as a whole, he and Jesus address Christians who have been divorced. What most scholars would argue, and the ones that I stand with argue, that who he's addressing here is people who have been divorced before they found Christ. Listen, if you have a past in this room, many of you came to faith after your first marriage, you got divorced, you've been remarried now as a Christian, or maybe found Christ in this next marriage, whatever it looks like for you, you need to hear that what you did before Christ, you are not responsible for now as a Christian, because God does not hold non-Christians responsible to leading Christian lives without Christ. The only payment for that is when they go and die without Jesus, right? That's the payment. So if you have a divorce in your past because you were a non-Christian, he's saying, listen, that's not you're not held responsible for that. We can't hold non-Christians responsible to live Christian lives. People, you and I barely can do it, right? And we have the Spirit of God living within us. So he says to the divorced who were once, who are Christians now, and the widows, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they don't have this gift, is what he's addressing, they can't control them, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. 25 through 40, I'm not going to read all that. He addresses the virgin, simply people that haven't ever been married. And the reason why it's different for them than us is it's very convoluted back then. I mean, there was dowries, fathers selling virgins in marriage. There was betrothals. There was different forms of marriage. There's four different forms of marriage during this time. I mean, it was much more confusing than it is today. But I'll say this. Essentially what he says to anybody that's a virgin or someone that's not married, right, before they've never been married is what I'm saying. He says this. Singleness is good, honorable, and excellent. And depending on the person, not only is it beneficial, but can be godly. But singleness or celibacy is no more spiritual state or acceptable to God than marriage. Listen, if you're single and desire to get married because you're in love or want compatibility or a family, whatever, that is acceptable to God as long as you understand, as a Christian, he says a couple things about marriage. Number one, he says that when you marry for life. Number two, don't you dare try to deceive yourselves into thinking that when you get married, life's going to get easier. Singles, listen to me. I have an awesome marriage. Life has not necessarily gotten easier, though. And then thirdly, what I'll say is that he tells you in Scripture that you only are to marry another Christian. I mean, it's very clear in chapter 7. So to the single, I want to say this in the room. I need you to hear that maybe you feel less than because of your singleness. I don't know why, especially in our American culture, but sadly, even in the church, if you're 35, 40, 45, it can almost seem like a second-class citizen. Spirituality is not determined by marital status. And we can see how well it's turning out for people who marry prematurely or the wrong person. We need to understand that singleness can be a gift from God that a person is to exercise. And if you do, if you submit to God, this gift that he's given you, you can live a single life of celibacy, perfectly content and happy. But at the same time, we as a church need to understand that it is a spiritual gift. And if we see people that are single, that we don't look down on them or think they're weird for some reason, that we understand that it might be a spiritual gift that God has given them, and we celebrate that as a church. They're amongst us. Now, that sounds all nice and holy, so let me answer the ultimate question that some of you are asking. That sounds wonderful, but I'm a single. I don't have the gift. I want to get married. What do I do? Let me give you a couple principles real quick. Number one, marriage is not an escape valve and won't solve sexual problems. It's not what Paul's saying here. He's not saying that Christians, if you want to get married, should just go out and find another Christian to marry so you can have guilt-free sex. God has a much higher view of marriage than that. And we're going to get into marriage next week, like the doctrine of marriage. It's a bigger issue. It's a bigger, beautiful picture than just your marriage. It's more than just sexual fulfillment and procreation. His purpose is to stress the reality that we do have sexual temptations and singleness, being single, but he wants to acknowledge that there is a legitimate outlet for that in marriage. See, the danger is some would say, I have these problems. I have these desires. I can't control myself. I can't quit looking at sexual garbage. I can't stop messing around. I can't stop having sex by myself. Listen to me. You need to hear this, that if you think that if you get married, it'll fix all these problems, it won't. Good rule of thumb, if you struggle with sexual issues as a single and you get married, know what you've done? You've brought another person into your sexual problems and you have a problem. Your marriage is starting off on a difficult situation before you even go anywhere. So what do we do? Number two, if you're single and you want to get married, focus on becoming the right person more so than finding the right person. So if you have sexual issues that you need to work through with God, work through those issues. Because I promise you, if you can become a healthy single, in your sexuality, you are now entering into marriage with a greater opportunity for a better marriage overall, but also even in the issues of sexuality. As Scripture says, each one of you should learn to control his own body in the way is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who don't know God. Your life as a single right now is to be concerned by becoming more and more like Christ. And if you do, and if it's God's will that you are married at one time, you will, and it will be great. Let me just kind of a note to some of the single ladies in the room. Single ladies. I'm about to sing right now, and I should stop. Single ladies, you know, single ladies. Okay. I've lost my track of mine here. Listen, ladies, I don't know why this is true, but I'm gonna just share with you a pattern I've seen over 20 years of ministry. I don't know why it seems to be different with men, but it seems a lot of times I see young, beautiful, awesome, godly Christian women who over time have this deep need for marriage. And slowly but surely, they begin to lower their standards and lower their standards and lower their standards. And they end up dating some loser. No offense to you losers out there. I know none of them are in the room. And it's just so frustrating for me. And I'll tell you this, listen, ladies, if that guy you're dating has issues, he's going to bring him into your marriage. If he has sexual issues, he's going to bring him in your marriage. If you know that he's going to strip clubs and looking at porn, he's going to bring that into your marriage. It doesn't stop. He might stop for 6 months, but it's coming. Then lastly, you want to know the secret to a great marriage? I'll give you the secret. The secret to the great marriage is marry well. See, the world tells us to look for all the wrong things: looks, popularity, wealth, maybe even this, like this emotional connection. See, these things are very fleeting. What God tells us to look for is godly character. Now, I don't have time, obviously, to walk through all of that. On the website, if you go to Media Library and go to the Song of Solomon, there's a series there on the website. The first two messages are to singleness. And the first message walks through a list of what do you need to do to find the right person. What does that right person look like? I say all this to say this. Let me end with this. I have seen over the years, I could tell you story after story after story after story of single people, regardless of why, never married, widowed, divorced, whatever, and they have this desperate need to get married. And they throw caution and biblical godly advice out the window. And they get married. And not very long afterwards, that marriage is falling apart. And they wonder why. Let me just say this to every single person in the room. Listen, it is much worse to be married and wish you were single than to be single and wish you were married. And I hope none of those amens are sitting next to a spouse. Preach it, brother. But I guarantee you there are people in the room that feel that way. Now, so I don't leave you hopeless. That person that feels that way, couple things. Number one, there's hope in every situation. How bleak it looks, there's hope. You also need to remember, I hear people say this all the time, you know, life's too long for this. I deserve to be happy or whatever it is. Life's too short for this. That's what I always hear. But what they're really saying is life's too long. I can't live like this any longer. What you have to understand is that we are eternal beings. Our life here is a blip. Eternity is forever. And somehow, I don't understand how this exactly works, but how we live this life, this blip, affects how we live eternity. And so as Christians, we all get heaven, and I believe that's true. But I guess the question is, do you want your blip to affect your eternity positively, or do you want the blip to affect eternally in maybe a different way? And I don't know exactly how that looks for the Christian, because I know it's going to be perfect, heaven's awesome. But he does talk about this concept of what we do on this earth does affect eternity. and that you seek God, you seek hope, and you obey God in Scripture. I'm going to end. I'm way over time, and so we're going to have no closing song that everyone desperately needs. So if you are a person that, you know, needs to get out before, because you use the closing song as an exit, because of reasons that are physical, you can, don't worry, you won't offend me if you start leaving while I pray. God, you're good, and I'm so thankful for everything that you've done. Lord, I just pray that you would help us all work through these issues. There are people in this room, Lord, who have married, and it's been difficult. I pray, Lord, that they would seek help as we walk through the series, that they would know that there is redemption, there is reconciliation, there is hope in Jesus Christ. For the single, Lord, I would just pray, Lord, that they would really seek you, be concerned with you more than anything, and Lord, that they would, if get married, that they would consider that strongly with you. I pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. God bless you. See you next Sunday.